Good morning. Welcome to New Quay Baptist Church for our online sermon today. It's a wonderful Lord's Day in which we can use the gift of technology to gather together to hear from God's Word. This morning we will be continuing our series through the book of Colossians by looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. That's Colossians 2, 13 to 15. If you have your Bibles, could you please take them out and turn to Colossians. Colossians 2, 13 to 15, the Word of God says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This is God's word. Let us pray. Oh, our God and our Father, as we gather electronically this morning, we do pray that you would be honoured through the preaching of your word. Lord, as your gospel goes forth today, we pray that you will bless the preaching, that, Lord, you would strengthen your church, that you would encourage the people of God as we consider again what you have done. But, Lord, for those that do not know you, we pray that this morning, by your grace, you will save them, that you would reveal the Lord Jesus to them, and that they would come to know and love him. Lord, please be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you, and may I be faithful to proclaim your word. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, recently as a nation, we had a bank holiday in which we were to pause and remember the VE Day celebrations. On VE Day, as a nation, we remembered the end of the Second World War in Europe, when in 1945, Nazi Germany surrendered. And as the nation remembered on this 75th anniversary, it was wonderful to see people in our community get into the spirit of the day. Many people began to rejoice and declare the freedoms that we now enjoy as a nation. As I observed the community, I noticed that some people really got into the VE Day celebrations. Some dressed up as if they were living in the 1940s. Others sang songs from that period of time. The way they acted made it appear that the war had just ended on that very day. One person in the media commenting on the celebration said that it is important that we as a nation have days like this, because so often we can forget the past. Now, that man's observation was very correct. We as humans are very forgetful. We need to constantly be reminded of things, otherwise we forget all about them. We see that with major celebrations such as VE Day, but we also see it in our day-to-day lives. I mean, think about it for a moment. How many times in the morning have you thought to yourself, "I must do this certain thing today"? But then when evening comes around and you're sitting down having your meal, you remember that you did not do it. Or how many times have we been to the shops to buy something specific? And we go there, we purchase everything else, we get home and we discover that we forgot the very item that we went to the shops for the first place. You see, we are a very forgetful people. We are a forgetful people. That's why we need reminders constantly. That's why if you have a smartphone, you have apps that will beep at you and remind you to do certain things at certain times. And this morning, as we come to this section of Colossians chapter 2, we see that the Apostle Paul is reminding the church in Colossae of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reminding them of all that Christ has done. And the reason he reminds them is because it is easy to forget Jesus. for us to forget what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, for the church in Colossae, as we have seen in previous sermons, it was a church that was being bombarded constantly with false teaching, a false teaching that sought to make the church forget the truth. The church in Colossae had two streams of false teaching attacking them. There was the Gentile heresy and the Jewish heresy. Both of them had different emphasis, but both of them focused on the person of the Lord Jesus and called into question the gospel of Christ. For instance, the Gentile heresy said Jesus could never have died upon the cross. The Jewish heresy said that Jesus was not enough. You had to now do something if you wished to be forgiven. You had to do something if you wanted to know God. And under this constant attack of false teaching, it would have been very easy for the church in Colossae to forget the gospel. It would have been very easy for them to forget the simple truths of what Jesus has done for us. When many things come up in our lives, be it false teaching or not, it is easy for us to forget the simple truths of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. So Paul writes to the church. He writes to the church of Colossae and he reminds them, and by doing so reminds us, of what we were like before Jesus saved us. He reminds us of what God has done for us, and he reminds us that Christ is now victorious over all. So let's begin by looking at verse 13 and seeing how salvation is all of God. Let us begin to remember where we were before Jesus saved us, and let us remember what God has done. Verse 13, salvation is all of God. The scripture says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." If we were to go out into our community, if we were to interview people in our nation, if we were to ask the media, psychologists, and the general public what they think about the human condition, we would find that the vast majority of people would say that we as humans are at heart good people. We are constantly told that. We are good people who may do occasionally wrong things. Everyone, we are told, is good at heart. If we were to extend our interview to ask people of different religions what they believe about the human condition, we would find that many of them would say that humans are quite good, though we may perhaps be lost or sick, so we need a guide to show us the way to go. These are the majority views of the world today. We are good people who may be slightly sick, and all we need is a guide, and then life will be brilliant. But as we come to Christianity, as we come to biblical Christianity, we see the scripture says something radically different. When speaking of the human condition, the Bible does not say that we are naturally good people. The Bible does not declare that we are good but sick. The Bible does not say we are good and in need of a guide. No, the Bible says about our human condition that we as a people are dead spiritually and we are in need of a rescuer. We don't need a guide, because a guide implies that we are alive spiritually. Rather, we need a rescuer because we are dead spiritually. And notice what our text says. "And you being dead in your trespasses." This means that we are not good people merely on a path needing a guide to show us the right way to go. Rather, when the Bible says we are dead spiritually, It means that we are but corpses on the road of life who are incapable of finding God and who do not have the natural ability to even seek Him. A tradition says that in the USA, when a condemned prisoner on death row is taken out of his cell and led to his place of execution, that someone would call out, "Dead man walking." Now, the purpose of this call was to draw attention to the fact that even though the prisoner may appear to be alive, his fate was already sealed. He was dead. Likewise, all of humanity, you and I and everybody we know and everybody in the world, are all dead men walking. Now, we are not physically dead. We are progressing towards physical death. But rather, the Bible says we are all spiritually dead. We are all dead in our sins. See, spiritual deadness, it is true for all people who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter where you are from. It does not matter how old you are. It does not matter what country of origin you have or what religion you subscribe to. The Bible says that without the Lord Jesus Christ intervening in our lives, we are all spiritually dead. From the moment of birth, we go astray. As we continue through life, if we do not have Jesus, then we continue in a state of spiritual deadness. But what does it look like to be spiritually dead? Well, to be spiritually dead means that we have been cut off from our Creator. Our sin has cut us off and separated us from the God who made us. To be spiritually dead means that we are cut off from the God who gives life. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." Spiritual deadness that Paul mentions here, that Paul reminds the church of, that the Bible declares is true of all humanity, comes about because we are cut off from the source of life. We are cut off from God Himself. You see, the person who is spiritually dead is a person who has not experienced the love of God. It is a person who does not know God. Rather, a spiritually dead person hates the God of the Bible. He or she has no love for the God of the Bible. And even though they are dead spiritually, they use their deadness to express defiance to the God who made them. A spiritually dead person is not a seeker looking for truth. A spiritually dead person is not a spiritual person in search of higher meaning. No, a spiritually dead person is one who is cut off from God, a person who is hostile towards God, a person who hates God, and is a person who has declared war upon their Creator. I mean, Paul has already mentioned this type of hostility back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your mind, expressed by your evil actions." See, naturally, our natural human state is not one of goodness. Our natural human state is one of hostility, it is one of defiance, it is one of hatred towards of God. We naturally declare war upon our Creator. Our sin shows that we hate God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The flip side of that is this: if you do not love God, you will not keep His commandments. You will rebel against Him. And naturally, this is what we all do. And naturally, we are all hostile towards God. We all raise our fists in defiance towards our Creator. We all turn our backs on His standard. We live our lives in a way that is opposite to what He has told us to do. You see, in reality, the root cause of this hostility is our own idol worship. We want to do what we want. We make ourselves out to be God. We live according to our standards. But there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. We are spiritually dead. We don't want to submit to God. So naturally, all people are hostile to God. That means your non-Christian family member, your non-Christian friend, they're not friendly towards Christianity. They may say they are friendly, but at heart they're not. God says they are spiritually dead, and God says they are hostile towards Him. If we have a government that is secular, a government that is not following the commands of the Lord Jesus, then we need to expect that they will do things which are hostile towards God. It's the default position of all humanity, from the man in the gutter to the man in Westminster. We are all, if we are without Christ, dead in our sin and hostile towards the God who made us. We all wave our fists in defiance, myself included. We are all naturally at war with God because we have all sinned. And this is my natural state. This is what I was like before Jesus saved me. This is what you were like before Jesus saves you. And Paul wants the church to remember that. Paul wants the church to remember where we were before Jesus saved us. And by remembering where we were, it helps us to understand where our society is at. It helps us understand why the world is the way it is. We are all dead in our sin and hostile towards God. I remember talking to an atheist in Brisbane, an atheist heckler who would come out every single Saturday night to heckle our open-air meetings. He was so regular at these meetings that some people began to believe he was on the payroll. He wasn't, but he was there every time we showed up. And due to the frequency of his heckling, we actually became friends. We became friendly enemies. And one day I was chatting to my atheist friend and I was saying to him that we have answered all his objections about the existence of God. We have dealt with the science, we have dealt with the philosophy, we have dealt with the history, we've dealt with every single one of his objections, yet he still would not trust in God. And I said to him, I think the reason you will not believe in the Lord Jesus is because ultimately you do not want to submit your life to him. You want to keep doing your own thing. My atheist friend paused for a moment. He said, Josh, I think you're right. I want to be my own God. And I want to run my life the way I see fit. You see, what my atheist friend did was verbalize the truth about all humanity. Every single one of us, if we are outside of the Lord Jesus, if we have not repented and trusted in Christ, ultimately want to run our lives our own way. We do not want God to be our King. So we rebel against Him. And we sing along with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. See, this is a fruit of spiritual deadness. This is what happens when we turn our back on God. If you ever want to know what full spiritual deadness looks like, be it in the individual or in a nation, spend time reading Romans chapter 1. read about how people forget God, and as a result of forgetting God, all these kinds of wicked sins, such as the LGBT issue, such as abortion, such as sexual immorality, all those things then consume a people. Oh, it's plain to see from the truth of Scripture that the people of our land is spiritually dead. But as you consider their spiritual deadness, don't forget the fact that Paul is saying this is what the church was like before Jesus saved them. Don't for a moment think that you're better than the Rainbow Brigade that engage in all kinds of abominations and perversions. Do not think for a moment that you are better than the mother who murders her baby in the womb. Do not become so proud as to think that you are better than the drunkard, the drug addict, and all those who engage in all forms of fornication and wickedness. You are no better. You just drank different poison. But you were just as equally dead in your sin before the Lord Jesus saved you. The only difference between you and them is that you are now alive spiritually, not because you did something, but because Jesus saved you. The only difference between you and them is that they are still dead in their sins. And but by the grace of God, you would be just like them. You see, by remembering our past, we should actually humble us and realize that we were dead sinners who drank in sin as if it is water. We were a people who rebelled against God, who were hostile towards God. We were a people who rightly deserved wrath and judgment. If you're a Christian this morning, then praise God that He has saved you. But He did not save you because there was something wonderful in you. No, He saw you as the rotting dead corpse that you are naturally, as that which is unclean and filthy. He saw you as one who rightly deserves hell. Yet in an act of love and grace and mercy, God made you alive spiritually. Don't think that you are somehow better. I must never think that I am better. It grieves me to see the sin in our society. But I must never become proud that I am not like them. Because if it was not for the grace of God, if it was not for the love of God shown in Jesus Christ dying for me and rising again, then who knows what manner of evil I would be involved in? Who knows what manner of evil you would be involved in if it was not for Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible says we are all dead in our sin. We are not good people. We are a wicked people. We're in darkness, we're in sin before Jesus comes. This is the default state for all of humanity. We are all spiritually dead. In and of ourselves, we cannot even muster enough faith in our heart to believe in Christ. And even if we could, we wouldn't want to. Because the Bible says our sin makes us, so we do not even want to seek after God. Those who are spiritually dead enjoy their deadness and they don't want Jesus. So what hope can we have? Well, the hope we have, the solution to our spiritual deadness, is God Himself. God is the one who comes along and by an act of His free grace makes those who are spiritually dead alive. By His free grace, by His love and mercy, God comes to those who are His elect. He comes to those whom He predestined from before the foundation of the world. God comes to His people and He makes us alive spiritually. spiritually. He causes us to be born again. He regenerates us and he gives us life. As our text says, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Notice what the text says. It's all of God. Salvation is all of God. He comes to us. He comes to you and to me. He comes to a people who are rotting away in their sin. He comes to a people who are hostile towards him, and he makes us alive. That is called being born again. It is regeneration. And when God makes us alive, we then have the ability to seek the Lord. When God causes us to be born again, when he makes us alive, he gives us the ability to repent and trust in him. You see, all those whom the Father makes alive will come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are made alive by God are being drawn by the Father to the Son. And all those who are being drawn will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come to Jesus and they will trust only in him. When God makes a sinner alive spiritually, when we leave our deadness behind, we will pursue the Savior, we will turn from our sin, and we will trust only in Jesus. But we can't do any of that without God making us alive. You see, God has to make us alive spiritually. That is a gift of grace. God then has to give us the ability to come to the Son. That is a gift of grace. God also has to give us the ability to repent. That is a gift of grace. God has to give us the ability to have faith in Christ. That is a gift of grace. And then, as our text says, he forgives all our sins. What an amazing gift of grace. See, salvation is all of God. He makes us alive. He gives us the ability to come to Jesus. He gives us the ability to repent. He gives us the ability to have faith. And then he forgives all our sin. This is amazing grace. Salvation is all of God. But he doesn't just say, I'll forgive some of your sin or a few bits of your sin. No, he says, I'll forgive all your sin if I make you alive. All your sin, past, present, and future, are forgiven not because of you. Not because of what you have done. But because of Jesus. Jesus, 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 he is the only reason. And Paul calling the church back to this reminds them that they can do nothing to save themselves, but Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. He alone can save. God is the one who saves. He takes the initiative in coming to rescue us. If it was left to you and I, none of us would ever be saved. If God said it is completely up to your free will decision to be saved, none of us would ever be saved because our free will is hostile to God. Our free will is bound by our nature. And our nature is one of spiritual deadness. We cannot seek the Savior unless he seeks us. Think of it like this. Imagine that during this lockdown, you are going through your kitchen and you're finding all these little bits and pieces of drink and food, and you decide what you're going to do is you're not going to waste anything. So you put it into a blender and you mix it all together and you come up with this thick liquid. And you discover that this thick liquid you've made from all these bits and bobs in your fridge and in your pantry is such a wonderful liquid that if dead people drink it, they will be made alive. If a corpse would partake of this liquid that you invented, then somehow life would come back into their body. So you think this is wonderful. So what you do is you make up a big batch of this wonderful liquid, you head to the local cemetery, you find a row of graves, you stand next to the graves and you yell out at the top of your voice, "Come and get it! Come and get it! Come and drink this wonderful magic liquid that can give life." How many corpses would hear that call, open their coffins, dig their way out of the grave, come up to you and say, "I'll have a drink"? None of them. It would be impossible. Dead men can do nothing but decompose. See, what you would need to do is go, dig up the grave, open the casket, pick up the corpse, pour the liquid down the throat of the corpse, and then, and only then, will life return. Likewise with our spiritual deadness. Our spiritual deadness means that we can hear the call of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless God comes to us, unless the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, takes the call of the gospel, unless he comes to you and applies that word to your life, unless he comes, unless God makes you alive and applies the gospel to your life, then no one would believe. The only way to believe is if God does it all. If he did not do it, no one would trust in Jesus. Because just like a dead man can only decompose, so can the sinner only continue in sin. So God must come. He must rescue us. He must make us alive. And he must give life. Salvation is all of God. Do not think that you can dig yourself out of the grave. Do not think that you can give yourself spiritual life. You cannot. He doesn't. But of course, the question we have to ask as we look at our text is this: how does God do all this? How does Jesus save? Well, verse 14 gives us the answer. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The answer to how we can be made alive spiritually, how we can be forgiven of all our sins, it's found here in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice our text says that Christ comes, and what he does is he wipes out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. Now, some of the modern translations of the Bible actually grab the literalness of this passage much better. The literal rendering of this verse says that Jesus has wiped out the certificate of debt that was owed by us. Jesus takes our debt and he removes it. Today, if you have a credit card, you will probably get statements that explain just how much debt you are in. Well, back in the time when Paul wrote this letter to the church of Colossae, when he reminded them of the gospel, they didn't have credit cards, but they did have debt. And what would happen is if you had debt, you would be given a certificate. And on that certificate would have what you owe, when it has to be paid, and what will happen if you do not pay it. It declared your debt. If you don't pay the debt, there was going to be a consequence. So that's the certificate of debt Paul has in mind. Yet Paul says Jesus takes that certificate of debt and he wipes it away. He removes it. He gets rid of it. Now, of course, this is not talking about physical debt. Rather, it's talking about spiritual debt. Paul is saying because of Jesus, he can take our certificate of spiritual debt and he can remove it because of what Jesus does on the cross. Now, another question that should arise as we think about debt is this. Why do we have spiritual debt? Why do we have a certificate of debt in the first place? Well, to answer that question, we need to dig into a little bit of theology. We need to go back to the beginning of the Bible, back to the book of Genesis. If we go to the beginning of our Bible, we see that God made Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden had no sin, it had no death, it had no suffering, it was perfect. And after God made Adam and Eve, he entered into covenant relationship with them. He entered into for lack of a better term, a contractual relationship with them. He formed a covenant with them. This is what theologians call the covenant of works. In this covenant, God said to Adam, do certain things and you will not die. He says, do this and you will live. By making this covenant with Adam, God was, in effect, making covenant with all of humanity. Adam is our federal head. He represents all of us. He speaks for all of us, just like our Prime Minister represents us today in the Parliament. He represents us to the nations. So Adam is our Prime Minister. He is our federal head. He entered the covenant relationship with God on behalf of all of humanity. The problem is, Adam sinned and violated the covenant. He didn't keep God's rules, and as a result, sin and death came into the world. Adam died spiritually. Everything is now changed because of the violation of that covenant. And just like genetics are passed down through our parents to us, so is our spiritual deadness. Our sin nature is passed down the line from Adam to us. Now today, the covenant of works, the original covenant God made with Adam, still stands. We are all born under the covenant of works. Every single person, you, me, the postman, the bus driver, the prime minister, the queen, the man in the gutter, we are all born under the covenant of works. We are all subject to the covenant of works. Now this covenant said, this is how you shall live. And for instance, if we look at the Ten Commandments, we see the law of the covenant established. The problem is none of us live by God's standards. And we all willfully break the covenant of works. And because we break the covenant, because we break the contractual agreement that humanity has with God, it shows that we have a spiritual debt. You see, we break this covenant. We sin against God because at heart we are sinners. We build up spiritual debt because at heart we are already spiritually dead. When we rebel against God, we are writing out a debt of sin. We are writing out saying we are breaking the covenant that God has made with all of humanity. And just like human debt, if you break the contract that you're in, if you build up a debt, then there will be consequences. There will be a judgment that comes upon you. Likewise with God's covenant. You break God's rules. You violate his covenant. Then the debt builds up and eventually the debt will crush you. But the problem with our debt, the spiritual debt that Paul speaks of here, is that we cannot pay it off in ourselves. The consequence for our debt is death and hell, and nothing we can do can remove that reality. But our text gives hope. Jesus comes along. And Jesus pays the debt. Jesus, as the text says, wipes out the debt. He pays what is owing. He does away with the debt that you and I have. This is amazing grace. He didn't owe anything. But he paid our debt out of love. A friend of mine in Australia who works in the entertainment industry was telling me a story that perfectly illustrates what Jesus did. A friend of mine said once he had to employ a lawyer because he was in a contract dispute. Now the lawyer he got was not cheap. He was an expensive lawyer. And after the whole legal process had finished, this lawyer came to my friend and gave him an invoice. He gave him the bill. And my friend was terrified of opening that bill. He thought, I'm going to be paying this debt off for many, many years to come. But as he opened the letter, he sees the invoice, he sees how much he should be paying, but then written across the bottom in red ink was, nil to pay. Nil to pay. What the lawyer had done is he took the cost upon himself. And my friend didn't have to pay a thing. And that is what Jesus does for his people. The debt of sin is great, but Christ goes to the cross and he pays the debt for his people. The debt of sin said death and judgment, but Jesus dies as our substitute. He pays the debt by dying in the place of sinners and then rising again from the dead. Our text says, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our certificate of debt, the list of our spiritual debt, what we owe spiritually, is nailed to the cross of Jesus. You see, back then when someone was crucified, what would happen is that the authorities would nail a certificate of debt or a charge sheet on the cross above the head of the condemned. We see that when we read the gospel narratives of the crucifixion of Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, Pilate had a sign made up that was put above Jesus saying, King of the Jews. That was a literal certificate of debt. That was a literal charge sheet. It was put there so everyone knew why the crucifixion was happening. Yet spiritually, Jesus had many other charge sheets nailed to the cross. When Christ died, he did not die because he committed sin. No, he is the sinless Savior. He is the innocent dying for the guilty. Yet if we were to see with spiritual eyes, we would see that as Jesus was hung up on the cross to die, that there were all these different spiritual charge sheets, all these different certificates of debt nailed to the cross in the name of the Lord Jesus. He took the punishment. If I could somehow see, if I could somehow look back down the corridors of time and see Jesus being crucified, if I could spiritually see what was occurring on that cross, I would see Jesus dying in my place. But then on the charge sheet, on the certificate of debt above him, I would read these words, Josh Williamson, sinner. And underneath I would see all the long list of crimes that I have committed. But I'd see Jesus taking my punishment. If you could look, if you're a believer, if you could look back down the corridors of time and you could see Jesus, you would look and you would see your name on the cross. You would see your certificate of debt. You would see your charge sheet. But you would see that it's not you who is dying. You would see Jesus dying for sinners. Paying the penalty. Oh, this is amazing love. Christ willingly dying for the sins of his people. This is amazing grace that Christ would pay a sin debt in his own blood. We aren't punished for our sin. Instead, Jesus is punished. He takes our certificate of sin. He takes our certificate of debt and he nails it to the cross. And Paul says to the church, remember that. Remember Jesus. You can't pay the fine. You can't remove sin. You cannot make yourself spiritually alive. But Jesus can. He goes to the cross. He is crucified, dead, and buried. And then on the third day, he rises again. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our rescuer, who by his death and resurrection forgives our sins and grants life to all those whom he rescues. Well, our time is gone this morning, but this is what Paul wants the church to be reminded of. He wants the church to remember the gospel. But there is one more verse that we haven't looked at. And unfortunately, I don't have the time to unpack it in its fullness. But in verse 15, we actually see the victory of Jesus. In verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. By the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christ has triumphed over all spiritual deadness and all systems of hostility towards the God of the Bible. This means that because of Jesus and what he has done, all his enemies, including death, will be made his footstool. Jesus will triumph over all his enemies, just like a Roman general used to triumph over his enemies by making a spectacle of them. And Paul says to the church in Colossae, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, because he has made you alive spiritually, because he has paid for your sin, because he has risen again from the dead, all spiritual deadness, all powers of darkness, all systems that seek to enslave you are done away with. Christ is victorious. This means that every system of thought, be it secular or religious, that sets itself against the Lord Jesus will lose. That means the Gentile heresy, the Jewish heresy in the Colossian church will lose because of Jesus. Christ and Christ alone is victorious because he alone is the one who died and rose again. Now, unfortunately, there is so much more in this verse that we cannot look at today, but let me just conclude our time together by saying one more thing. Because of Jesus, because of what he has done, because he has come to rescue us, to give us spiritual life, because he has died and risen again, and thus cancelling the debt of sin that we owe, you and I can now join with this victorious Jesus. We can join the victory parade, not because we earned it, but because he invites us into the victory. Because by his death and resurrection, by him giving life, he invites us to come into the victory. Today, my question for you as we close is this. Have you come to this victorious Christ? Have you come to the one who gives spiritual life? Today, come and trust in the Lord Jesus. Come and repent of your sin and trust only in Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering King who extends his hand of mercy to you today. Come to the Lord Jesus, the one who cancelled the debt of sin. The one who wipes away sin through his death and resurrection. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. Oh, this day may God the Holy Spirit move upon all those who are listening, to all those who are viewing, and may he give life. May he come and make us alive. May the Father draw you to the Son. May God grant you repentance and faith. May many be given life this day to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust only in him. Let's pray together. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the reminder that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that salvation is all of you. But Lord, thank you as well for the reminder that Jesus has paid it all. And because he has paid it all, he is now the ruling and reigning victorious king. Oh, for those of us who have tasted of the Lord Jesus, for those of us who have trusted only in him, may we be reminded today that we are secure because of Christ. But for those today who are still dead in their sin, who are decomposing in their rebellion this very morning, Lord, we pray that you would come to them and that you would give them life, that you would grant them repentance and faith and bring them to the victorious Jesus. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.